Well, good morning. As you can see, I am not Pastor Steve, so I'll do my best impersonation of him. No, I'm not going to do that. No one can truly grasp the essence of Pastor Steve, so I'm not even going to go there. But I want to let you in on a secret this morning. I love getting to work here. I love getting to be one of your pastors at this church. You are an incredibly special bunch. I don't know if you know that or not, but you really are. And you make our job as pastors a joy. And today, I want to introduce you to a couple special people. Officer Dan, could you come up on stage, please? Yeah. And we have one more gentleman that needs to come up here. Merrick, come on up, buddy. Now today we're going to do a classic trust fall. Did you know that? Oh, you knew that. Okay, good. You're prepared.
I'm prepared.
You prepared him. Okay. Well, Merrick, you're going to be doing a trust fall today. You know what that involves? It involves falling and trust. Good. And falling. Falling and trust are both critical components of this exercise. So Merrick, when I tell you you're ready, you can just fall. And I want to say Lieutenant Dan. Officer Dan here will catch you. Officer Dan here will catch you and cuff him. No, we're not, no arrest here on stage today. We're not going to do that. So have your arms kind of loose like this, all right? And we're going to let you experience a little bit of gravity, okay? You ready? All right. Well done. Whew. Lawsuit averted. All right, say it. No, we're not done. We're not done. Merrick, I got a question for you. You're not going to get off that easy, okay? Now, okay. Is this mic working? Yes, it's working. I've got one question for you. Why did you trust Officer Dan here?
Because he's a police officer.
Because he's a police officer. So why does being a police officer matter?
Because he protects us.
He protects us. Serve and protect, right? You don't expect him to drop you. That didn't seem like a thing. Now, did you feel like he was able to catch you?
Yes.
Yeah. He seemed like he could catch you. He's got, worked out, I'm pretty sure. Yeah. Good job. You're a very astute and observant young man. Well done. Give him a hand, guys. Trust. A great synonym for trust is faith. And if you look at sort of the original language in which we find the word faith, it really has this connotation that I have fully weighed the evidence and I am completely convinced. I am completely convinced that this is trustworthy, that this person is trustworthy. I've looked at the evidence, I've weighed it in, I've considered it, and I am fully convinced that it is trustworthy. And in this case, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is trustworthy. And if you don't take away anything today, and the only thing you remember from today's sermon is that when I fully trust in Jesus as the author and the authority of my life, amazing things happen. If you don't remember anything else, and this is all you take away, know this. When we trust Jesus as the authority and the author of my life, amazing things happen. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 3 today. Acts chapter 3. So if you want to crank open your Bible, or if you have a tablet or phone with you, smartphone, you can open up the YouVersion Bible app. Go to More or Menu and find the Events feature. You go to Events, search Pflugerville. You'll find our live event for today. If you have your GPS turned on, it'll find it automatically. So Acts chapter 3. And I'm going to narrate the first couple of verses because it's more story. And we're going to go through the whole chapter today. So, if I talk kind of fast, I'm sorry. Pastor Steve asked me, you sure you want to do the whole chapter? I'm like, yes, I think so. So here we go. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John, they go to the temple to pray. Now, you might be thinking, why would Peter and John go to the temple to pray? I mean, aren't they Christians? Aren't they Christ followers? Didn't Jesus abolish the temple system? The veil was torn when he died. What purpose would they have to go to the temple? They don't need to offer any sacrifices, right? So why do Peter and John go to the temple? Well, for one, they're still Jews. There wasn't really a distinction yet between Christians and Jews. Right now, we had Jews that were following Jesus. And so to them, the temple was church. It was still church. It was a place where they felt most connected to God. It's a place where they'd grown up all their lives visiting. This is where you worship God. This is where you pray to him. And so it was very natural for them to still go there. It was also a great place to spread ideas, to, if you were going to preach a sermon, for you to get an audience there. So Peter and John, they go to the temple to pray. And as they go into the temple, they go to the beautiful gate. And there at the beautiful gate is a beggar, a lame man. Not lame as in not cool, but lame as in he actually couldn't walk. All right, and he'd been there for years, and someone would place him at this gate every day to beg. And so Peter and John walk up to this man who's been begging here probably all of his life, and they have a moment, okay? And this is at the beautiful gate. It was called the beautiful gate. Now, if you look at a temple diagram of Herod's temple, and you see all the different gates labeled, you'll find the beautiful gate in a couple different places with question marks by it. Because there is no official gate named Beautiful. It was a nickname. And so it presented a bit of a problem for me because I wanted to be able to show you some cool graphics and some visuals of here's the beautiful gate and this is where this happens. So you can kind of picture it, the story unfolding in this specific location. I had to do a lot of research, more than I care to admit, because there's a lot of different theories about where this actual beautiful gate is because no one knows for sure. Now, I want to show you a graphic up here. A couple theories are that it's the gate going into the court of the Israelites or the court of men right before you get to the temple itself. Other people say it's the outer gate that's according to the court of women, which would have been going from the Gentiles into the court of women. And that outside gate was made of Corinthian brass. It was beautiful, very ornate. You can see it's stunning. However, in our story, I don't think it makes as much sense as another theory, which I had to call my Old Testament professor from college. I hadn't talked to him in like 15 years, 12 years. And he confirmed a theory that I had found and researched was that, because he goes to Jerusalem every year, and he knows more of the up-to-date archaeological things happening there. And he said the South Double Gate made the most sense. And so the South Double Gate was one of the most main entrance. It was the main entrance into the temple. You kind of came in at the ground floor, and it went up into this ascending staircase and put you out sort of in the middle of the court of Gentiles. Now, this would have been the best place to beg because there would have been the most traffic there, and you want to be begging in a place where people are going to be walking and where people are going to come by you, and you can be seen and be heard. And so I believe this is where this story takes place. No one knows for sure, but it was also very beautiful. You can go to the next slide. There was these recent archaeological evidence is pointing to that there was these beautiful carvings in the ceiling as you walk underneath and up through this temple. So it was very beautiful. It may not have been as beautiful as other gates, but it was very beautiful. And it also makes sense in terms of the progression of the story. If it had been the other gate, they would have had to have walked to the gate and then would have had to walk backwards to go to Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch or colonnade. And so in terms of progression of plot, it sort of makes a little bit more sense that it'd be the South Double Gate. So enough about this gate. Go to the next slide. And so this gives you a sort of perspective of where they met the blind man with a circle, walking up through there and then walking over to Solomon's porch where we'll study Peter's sermon to the crowds. And so Peter and John, they approach this lame man and say, "Silver or gold have I not." In fact, Peter, before he says this, he says, "Look at me." He addresses the man very personally. He says, "Look at me. Silver or gold have I not, but what I give to you this. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man is healed and begins walking and leaping and praising. Yeah, I won't sing the song. Leaping and praising Jesus, and everybody is amazed to see this man they've known for all their life to be lame now walking. And so he follows him up through that ascending staircase, through the courtyard, and as they're going, everybody is following them and gathering around. "Did you hear? Did you hear? Yeah, he's walking. Can you believe it?"
And the crowds are just stunned, and they get up underneath the shade of Solomon's porch, and Peter has this opportunity. So we look at Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 20. Peter starts to preach. So let's read it. Verse 11. While he, the lame man who's now walking, was holding on to Peter and John, all the people were greatly amazed, ran towards them in what was called Solomon's colonnade or porch. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you stare at us as though we made him walk by our own power or godliness? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. That seems like a name that would have been familiar to them. Whom you, Peter. Peter's about to step in it, I think. Whom you handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied him, denied the holy and righteous one, and asked to give a murderer to you. Peter, man, that's pretty harsh. Well, Peter doesn't end there. He keeps going. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. By faith in his name, I'm going to pause you right there. If there had been, he just accused them of killing their Messiah. If there had been a political correct police back then, some PC police, the sirens would have been going off. Peter, you can't say that. Hey, whoa. Just imagine John standing there like, oh man, here goes Peter. We are going to jail. You know? This is some pretty harsh accusations. And he goes on, by faith in his name, talking about Jesus, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through him has been given this perfect health in front of you. And so he moves on from here. He says, now, brothers, I know what you did. You did it in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. Now, this is a lot of grace. I mean, Jesus was their leader. I mean, they followed Jesus for 3 years. He was like a brother to them. And they watched these leaders and these people crucify him. And so for him to say, I know you did it in ignorance, as your leaders did also, that's a lot of grace to give them. That's a lot of benefit of the doubt. Pretty gracious of Peter to say that. But what God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets that his Messiah would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. Therefore, now here's the altar call. Here's the opportunity for them to respond. Therefore, repent and turn back, so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. So right in, we find Peter taking advantage of this moment to tell them about this name. And he says, and the first thing we find here that really stands out is that only by Jesus' name can we receive healing. It's only by this name. And Peter connects the need for physical healing to our spiritual sickness. He physically healed this man, but he takes his time to point out that the Jews need to be healed themselves. They are sick. They have done wrong. There's something broken inside of them. We are no different. We are lame, and we need to be healed. We are broken. If you're broken, you cannot heal yourself. Only through the name of Jesus Christ can we receive healing. And there are few abilities more powerful than the ability to heal. And our healing has come at a great cost. Our healing has come at a great cost. It was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. We get to experience transformation from the inside out because Jesus paid the price for that healing. It was his blood spilled out for us. Now, these miracles like this, even when Jesus was doing them, they're as much about compassion as they were about authority. If you're going to teach something new and radical, you better have the authority to back it up. When Jesus would teach the masses, the Pharisees would ask him, under whose authority do you teach this? And his response was always almost kind of snarky. It was, me, under my authority. That was, yeah. Because he would say, therefore I tell you, therefore I tell you. The Pharisees would always say, Rabbi so-and-so said this. Rabbi so-and-so said this. Well, no. And they'd argue, Rabbi so-and-so said this. And Jesus would just say, I tell you this, under my authority. And then, so the power backed up his message. And the same thing goes for the disciples here. They just healed a lame man. And so the thinking kind of goes along this. If God has given us this authority and power to heal, this is the disciples, then he's also given the same authority to teach. If the disciples are going to teach something very radical, like you just killed your Messiah, he was the chosen one, and he's the only one that can save you, you better have something to back it up. And this miracle gives them that opportunity to back up this new teaching. And when that lame man was healed, everybody took notice of it. It drew attention to God. And Peter made sure the attention went straight to heaven. It's not about us. It is only about Jesus. And so when we present our healed lives, when we show the world how God has changed us from the inside out, and only the way that God can do, and the Holy Spirit is given room and permission to move in our soul and in our hearts, this testifies to the power and the authority of Jesus. When we show what God has done, it will draw people's attention to Jesus. Now, what's in a name? Why make all this to do about a name? In Jesus' name, it is by his name, it's by his name. Well, it's about authority. It is not us that does it. And I'll tell you, my 3-year-old, Hanalei, she utilizes this very often. Sometimes, she'll want to do something, and I'll kind of, my instinct will be, oh, this is not a good idea right now. We need to go upstairs and get to the playroom. And she's like, no, I want to do this. I'm like, no, Daddy says we're going to go, and we're going to go upstairs to the playroom and do this. And then she'll play the card. But Mommy says, right? But Mommy says. Like, no, Hanalei, we need to go. No, Mommy says. In other words, Mommy had told me something different, and I didn't know about it. And so she'll go run off to Brooke, and she's like, Daddy won't let me do this. I'm like, oh, I'm in trouble for my 3-year-old, you know? And so it's an appeal to authority. You know, Brooke is there all day with the kids while I'm at work, and, you know, she'll do certain things with them that I may not be aware of. And so she's like, well, Mommy says. This is the same sort of situation here with the disciples. They're saying, Jesus says. Jesus says, rise up and walk. Jesus says, this is true. Jesus says you betrayed him, but there's hope. Jesus says. And so, as we kind of look at this healing, and Peter says it's this man's faith and the power of Jesus that healed him, it sort of begs the question, if we're really being honest with ourselves, but what about that time? What about that time I prayed, I believed, I trusted in the power of Jesus to physically heal a friend, a family member. And he didn't. Was my faith not strong enough? Did I not believe enough? Did I let them down by not praying enough? Was my faith not strong enough? If it's by faith you're healed and they're not healed, then my faith must not be strong enough. What do we do with that? Part of trusting in God's power is trusting in his knowledge, trusting that he is far aware of a greater good that I am not. He's far aware of what is going to bring his name glory that I can never imagine. And so sometimes we may truly, fully believe that God can physically heal somebody, but it may not be for his greater glory. It may not be for the greater good. There may be some unintended consequences that we will never be able to fathom. So part of trusting in God's power is also trusting that it's the right thing at the right time. And that is hard. That is no easy order, let me just tell you. In this instance, the man's faith, the layman's faith, and God's greater glory converged. They're both fulfilled. The next thing that we see is that only when we repent before Christ can we experience forgiveness. Only through repentance can we experience forgiveness. The Jews had committed the ultimate crime. They had murdered their own Messiah. I mean, that's kind of a big deal. In fact, in the movie The Passion, it was filmed by Mel Gibson. Mel Gibson made sure that in the scene where the centurion is hammering the nails into Jesus' wrists, that it was his own. It was his own hands putting Jesus on the cross. The Jews may have murdered their own Messiah, but we all put him there. We all put him on the cross. And that's something heavy to take in. Jesus, being a good God that he was, took on the weight of our sin. We put him on the cross. If we had not been sinful, if we had not been who we are, there would be no need for him to go to the cross. We put him there. And his death, because he's infinitely good, was an infinite provision for guilt, because of infinite goodness for all time. Humanity had a lot of guilt. And one man, because he was God also, because he was infinitely good, could pay that debt, all of it. Now, the Apostle Paul sort of expands on this concept, because at the time, Jesus' resurrection was good news. But they didn't really know exactly what it meant until later, until the Apostle Paul sort of unpacked this a little bit and say, this is what this means. And so he unpacks this in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 25. And there's three lenses that he looks at this idea of righteousness from Jesus being given to us. He says, firstly, in verse 24, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him, Jesus, as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness. So three words. The first one, justification. That's courtroom language. It is this idea that you are guilty. You've committed a crime, and yet God is saying, not guilty. Satan is there accusing you of what you've done, saying, he's done this, she's done that. And Jesus is there defending us, saying, I've only got 3 points. 1, 2, and 3. Court adjourned. And so we have this courtroom language. And the other is marketplace language, redemption. Redemption is actually kind of money talk. You know, you redeem a coupon. It's this idea that we have a debt that is owed. We have a debt to pay that we can never pay ourselves. And Jesus paid that debt for us. And he tells us, if you trust me, I will give you this gift. I will give you this gift if you choose to redeem it. I have bought you back. I have bought you back with my blood. And the third word, which is propitiation, which is really hard to say like 10 times in a row, by the way. Propitiation is this idea of being a substitute. It's temple language. It is sort of religious language. It's the idea that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. See, when the Jews would worship, they would take an animal to sacrifice. They were basically communicating, God, what I deserve, place it on this animal. And so Jesus was our substitute. He was the perfect lamb. What we deserved was placed upon him. He took our place. He bled for us. He died for us. So this is what is available to us if we repent. This is the cost of forgiveness. And we need to define the difference between forgiveness and repentance, because there's a difference. Forgiveness is about words. Repentance is about action. How many times have we been going our own way, doing our own thing, being the Lord of our own life, trusting in ourselves? And we might be convicted and say, God, I'm sorry. Sorry I did that. I'm not going to do that again. We might even be genuine about it, sincere. But I'm still going to go this way. See, in Hebrew, the idea, and Peter even says it, the Hebrew word for repentance was turn around. Turn around. The direction you're going leads to death and destruction. If you turn around, there's good things waiting for you. But you've got to not just give God lip service. You have to be willing to make changes in your life. And those changes are a combination of our obedience and the Holy Spirit transforming us from the inside out. We've got to give him room to work. Maybe it's I need to read my Bible a little bit more. Maybe I need to spend more time in prayer. Maybe I need to get involved with serving. Maybe there's an area in my life where I have been deliberately holding on to something that I know I should not be holding on to. We have to turn around, and in that obedience, God, the Holy Spirit, transforms that, moves through that. And what is the result of repenting before Christ? Peter says in verse 19, therefore repent, turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And in verse 26, God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from evil ones. God wants to bless you. And seasons of refreshing has a sort of connotation of rain. See, the Israelite geography and climate was kind of like our hill country, very dry, very arid. We go these long spells of no rain. And when the rains would come, it was like, oh, finally. Just refreshing. We needed this. We were so parched. I have a picture I want to show you here. This is me out hiking. That's Lively in the backpack, and Hanalei is out walking somewhere. But this is Bull Creek. And a lot of times these hill country creeks, there may not be a whole lot of water there because it's the dry season. When the rains come, it's just beautiful. And it is stunning. It is refreshing. And our soul is much the same way. When we go through these seasons of not asking for forgiveness, of not repenting, our soul becomes dry, cracked, parched. We need the refreshing Spirit of God in us, and we can only have that if we repent, if we do more than simply say, I'm sorry, give him room for the Holy Spirit to move. We need seasons of refreshing every day. Every day we need this, and this is available to us. The last thing I want to close with you all on is that only Jesus can adopt us into this heritage of faith. Peter quotes Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, referencing the ultimate prophet, Jesus. What's fascinating about Scripture is that the prophets didn't just foretell Jesus' death and resurrection. They spoke of you. And you. And you. Me. The prophets spoke of us gathering here. This is a fulfillment of Scripture, us meeting together. It says in verse 24, in addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also announced these days. You are the sons of the prophets in the covenant that God has made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham and all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. Peter is talking to the Jews here primarily in this particular context, but it applies to all of us. We are all sons of Abraham, so to speak. If you trust in Christ, you are part of this family of faith, and only through Jesus can you be adopted into this family of faith. And God gave Abraham four promises. He said, listen, I'm going to make you, I'm going to give you many descendants. And the population explosion in Egypt, that was fulfilled. He said, I'm going to give you great land. And under Joshua's leadership, he gave them a great land. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And under David and Solomon, he made them a great nation. And then he said, I'm going to make you a blessing to the ends of the earth, to all nations. And that blessing was Jesus Christ. That blessing was Jesus Christ. He came from the Jewish people, and the church was his plan to be the conduit for that blessing, to channel the grace that happened at the cross. We are the conduit of the promise made to Abraham. And so we see this is why when we get involved in serving, in reaching out to our community or getting involved with Community Connect, there is a purity there. We are being conduits of God's grace and healing. We are sharing that blessing that has been passed on for thousands of years. And you are part of that. You can be part of that. So faith in Jesus Christ writes you into the greatest story ever told. Faith in Jesus Christ writes you into the greatest story ever told. We trust him. We trust him. Pray with me.